Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through to 6:20. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless, and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Amen.
Thanks, David. Do keep that open, and do you'll see inside your service sheets a handout. That's where we're going to be going this evening. You'll see on the other side of it as well, some extra notes as bumper edition this week. So do take that away. Do scribble down notes and take that away. There'll be plenty in it this evening. I've got some questions as well at the bottom. Great questions to be chatting through with friends and perhaps at the end of this evening. Well, the first VHS cassette tape that I bought was way back in 1991, and it was the film Hook. I don't know if you remember it. Basically, it's the story of Peter Pan. It was played by Robin Williams. You'll look at him and you'll think, is that not Robin Hood? No, that's Peter Pan. Green tights, green cape and things. The thing with Peter Pan is he lived in Never Never Land. He was the kid who never grew up, and he loved it that way. And he would talk with mermaids and fight against pirates and all that kind of thing. Fiction, just in case you're wondering. A brilliant story and well worth a watch. And it sounds fun, but actually people talk even now about Peter Pan syndrome. I don't know if you've heard about that or not. Basically, it's to describe men who really are just boys, and they've never really grown up. They get on like teenagers, they're always late for work, they collect comics, they play video games into their 30s and 40s and 50s. Behind the wheel, they're angry and petulant. They can't look after themselves, they need a mum. You get the picture, Peter Pan syndrome. When it comes to faith, spiritual Peter Pan syndrome is something as well that we've got to deal with, and that is something that can actually be really dangerous. And actually, we're going to see this evening that Peter Pan syndrome, spiritually speaking, immature Christianity, Christianity without any growth, plateauing as a Christian, call it what you like, is really, really serious. And we're going to see that actually unless we're striving to grow up in our faith and grow up to maturity, we actually risk putting our eternal salvation at risk. So it's really important stuff. Spiritual Peter Pan syndrome. That was the Hebrews' problems. I don't know if you picked that up as we were having the passage read to us. The Hebrews, well, they had heard so much about Jesus. Listen to this from verse 11 and 12, chapter 5, 11 and 12. He says, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. And they'd been around at church so long that based on how much they'd heard, they ought to have been the ones who were giving the talks. They ought to be the ones who were the key partners in the church and leading the church itself. Verse 7 actually equates them to land that has drunk the rain that has often fallen on it. In other words, they've been saturated with gospel truth about Jesus. Years of faithful teaching, week in, week out, Sunday by Sunday, Wednesday by Wednesday. And yet the sad thing was that they were still spiritual babies. You're so immature, the writer says. You need milk because you can't even cope with solid food. Now for them, milk, well, verse 12 tells us that milk was the kind of the basic principles of the oracles of God. 6 verse 1 calls it the elementary doctrine of Christ. 6 verse 2, foundational Old Testament teaching, like the need to repent and believe, instructions about washings and laying on of hands, basic stuff about heaven and hell. In other words, they could only cope with the most basic Old Testament teachings about God, the stuff that was supposed to point forward to Christ. And it wasn't that they lacked ability. It wasn't that they had a small IQ or learning difficulties. It was that they lacked effort. He calls them dull of hearing. I remember doing teacher training, trying to teach a bunch of 13-year-olds French. And I was teaching this lesson, and I thought it was going okay, until one of the boys, about 13 years old, in the front of the class, gave this massive yawn and just said really loudly, "I'm so bored." And you thought, I thought I was doing quite well, but it's the attitude that just says, it's too hard. I don't get it. I don't want to. I just want to watch TV. They'd become dull of hearing. Verse 12 actually uses the word sluggish, which isn't very polite. So you think of a slug going down the path very, very slowly. We Googled yesterday the speed or the slowness of a slug. They go at 0.01 kilometres an hour. So you think from here to Russell Square, we worked out that would take 2 days for a slug. When we were growing up, if my dad ever found a slug, he'd always pick it up and throw it, which is a bit gross, but because he always said, well, it would give it's the thrill of its life. It could die happy having experienced a bit of speed. Don't do that, it's gross and it's not particularly nice. Well, it's not very polite, is it? They're dull of hearing and they're sluggish. And the shock is, well, actually, that's what described them as Christians. They were stunted in their growth. Verse 13 says they were, as a result, unskilled in the word of righteousness. Verse 14, as a result, they lacked discernment, languishing in spiritual immaturity when really they should have been the keen, mature Christians, suffering from Peter Pan syndrome. And so the solution, well, the author says, no more Peter Pan. It's time to grow up. It's time to move on to solids. If milk referred to the Old Testament foreshadowing of Christ, it seems that solid food seems to refer to the New Testament fulfillment of Christ. The stuff that we've been hearing about in Hebrews, Jesus being the superior high priest, the better sacrifice, the better messenger from God. All the stuff about Jesus. Now, it wasn't that they were to abandon the Old Testament. They were to build on it and discover more about Christ. You get that from the idea of foundation language. You build on foundations. You don't knock them down. You build on them. Or if you think about the milk and the solid food metaphor. Well, when a child moves on from milk to solid food, I still don't know when exactly that is. Let's say it's sometime between birth and 6 years old. somewhere in there. I'm not going to hazard a guess anymore. When they move on from milk to solid food, it's not that they're never going to touch another drop of milk ever again. No, milk is still going to be a part of their diet. It's just that milk is no longer the entirety of their diet. And likewise with these Hebrew Christians, they weren't to abandon the Old Testament. It was still a part of their diet, but it was no longer to be the entirety of their diet. They were to delve into teaching about Christ and so grow up into maturity. And for us, well, how does this work out for us? Well, I think Peter Pan syndrome is still going to look a little bit different. For us, well, we're familiar with Christ, at least in part. We've grown up on the New Testament. If anything, we're going to be more ignorant of the Old Testament. That said, so it's a little bit different. That said, we could be prone to sharing their attitude to spiritual growth. And so the question to us is tonight, well, we may not know very much, but what's our attitude towards our spiritual health? Are you making progress? Are you learning? Are you delving into the scriptures? Are you growing in your love and knowledge of Christ? Are you striving towards maturity? Or are you sitting back, feet on the table, chilling out? It takes time, doesn't it? It takes effort. And energy and self-discipline. You think just a couple of weeks ago, wasn't it great to have one of the student lads up here talking about reading the whole Bible and seeing that as a real important thing for him to do in 3 months. Real commitment to spiritual maturity. And because of all the energy, well, we could think, well, I like it with my feet up, spiritually speaking. I like being a little bit more chilled out than everybody else at church. All this effort and earnestness and energy. It sounds exhausting. Well, if we think like that, or if we could be tempted to think like that, well, verse 4 to 8 really puts us in our place. Because he says, if that's how you think, well, your eternal salvation depends on you growing up in your faith. One of the main tourist attractions back in my home country, Northern Ireland, is called Carrick a Reed Rope Bridge. It's not very spectacular. Basically, it's an old wooden rickety bridge that kind of spans this space between two big rocks and held together by a rope. It's not very spectacular, but it is one of our main tourist attractions. The thing with this rope bridge is, if you were to fall off, well, you've got it's a drop of about 50 or 60 metres down to certain death. And because of that, when you go there, you see parents really warning their kids to stay well back. And it's hard for the kids to understand because they think, well, it's not nothing's going to happen. And you see them just trying to impress upon them the need to stay back. And if you really wanted to get your kids to get this message, I'm not suggesting you do this. Don't do this. But what you could do, it would be very, very effective, would be to take them by the ankles and to hang them over the edge. It would, you know, they to get them to experience and feel the danger of what's going on. Don't do it. It's theoretical. But gosh, wouldn't it be effective? They'd never go near the edge of the cliff ever again after experiencing something like that. If you can get that and realise that it's not real, but just an idea. If you can get that, well, that is really what the author of the Hebrews is doing here. He says, look, you've got to grow up. And if you don't grow up in your faith, if you keep languishing in spiritual immaturity, effectively you'll be moving yourself closer and closer to the edge of that cliff. And if you keep going on that trajectory, will you risk falling off altogether? And he doesn't want them to fall away. And so it's as if he dangles them over the edge to help them to see just how dangerous it is so that they stay well clear of the edge. Now listen to how he does this as I read verse 4 to 8. 6 verse 4 to 8. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now there's some tricky bits in that we're going to come on to in just a minute. But basically he's saying, look, watch out. Watch out that you don't become just a temporary Christian. Watch out that you don't give up and end up facing God's judgment as his enemy. It's gutting when you see people give up, even in the most simple of contexts. You think of, I don't know if you remember back to the Athens Olympics, Paula Radcliffe, she was the British marathon hopeful. Got halfway through the marathon, and it was gutting to see her not being able to finish. She was in floods of tears, and it was awful. That's just sport. How much more gutting when you see it happen spiritually? I still remember the day when I heard of one of the men in our church family, him having decided to give up on his faith. It's awful. I still remember the day when one of our spiritual running buddies at university decided that enough was enough and he wasn't going to be a Christian anymore. God's saying to us, don't be like them. Watch out that you don't give up too. But hold on, we say, well, how could that, is that even possible? I mean, I thought God keeps his promises to make sure that his children stay faithful to the end. Once a Christian, always a Christian, right? And yes, God will keep his promise to his true believers and keep them safe. But a temporary Christian, well, it's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? There's no such thing. We saw this already back in Hebrews, back in chapter 3. The very definition of a Christian, a believer, a disciple, isn't just someone who believes, but someone who believes and keeps on believing until the end. I put it down in your sheets there, 3 verse 6. He says, "We are God's house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." 3 verse 14. "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." A Christian, by definition, is one who perseveres in their faith. And so, when I say, and I use the term temporary Christian, well, by virtue of the fact that they're temporary, means that they're not a Christian, and they never were. That said, the surprise is that for a temporary Christian, for want of a better term, they really can look like the real deal for a while. So look at what he says in verse 4 to 6. He's imagining someone who has been enlightened, who has tasted the heavenly gift, who has shared in the Holy Spirit, and has tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. He's thinking here of someone who's understood the gospel. Someone who's experienced the unity of the Holy Spirit, perhaps has experienced the joy of being part of a united church family. They may even have come away from sermons and Bible studies saying, you know, God is good, isn't he? They may even have had some kind of spiritual or supernatural experience. They look like the real deal. When I think back to this man from my home church, gosh, he was a generous man. He always was having us round to the house. He sat at the front every week with his wife. He was so friendly to us. He'd even been on TV talking about his faith. My spiritual running buddy, my buddy at university. We did Bible studies together. We had earnest conversations about the gospel together. But just like the rocky soil and the thorny soil in the parable of the sower, if you remember that, well, these guys have withered and turned their backs on God to the point where they say, well, I used to be a Christian, but never again. And as I said before, God's word to us today is, don't be like them. Don't be complacent. Some of my buddies play, you may be familiar with this, a computer game called Call of Duty. It's a kind of war simulation game, and they enthuse about it. They say, oh, it's so realistic. And then they go on to say, yeah, I only died 6 times that round, but he died 8 times. I just think it's a bit ridiculous. But what they find, when you've got 10 lives in the bank in the game, you get complacent. You try stupid things because it doesn't matter. When you get killed, you go, oh dear, and you kind of respawn. You know, it's ridiculous a second later. You get complacent. Now, the danger is for us, if we were to take that kind of complacency into our spiritual lives. And we are at times tempted to do that. Sometimes we can take huge risks with our spiritual lives, and it's because we don't really think that we ever could fall. Scudding, isn't it, when you say a Christian date a non-Christian and think that that'll just be fine. That won't be a problem. Or when you see someone move jobs to another city without a thought of where they're going to go to church and plug in. Or if you would see someone taking on a job that just takes up so much time that they leave no time to invest in their spiritual health. It's playing Russian roulette with our faith. And we do that because we think, well, I'll never fall away. And even if I do, well, I'll hit the safety net and bounce back up at a time which is convenient to me. And God says, well, harden your hearts like that. Languish in spiritual immaturity. Be sluggish and teenage about your spiritual growth. And you risk falling away and never coming back. But surely God would give me another chance. Really? Listen to 7 and 8. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. If you had a field, and you give it all the right conditions, the right amount of rain and sun and warmth and fertilizer, and your field can only produce thorns and thistles, and it can't produce fruit in those conditions, well, what does that say? It says it's never going to. What more can you do for it? It's had its best chance. If you own the field, you get rid. And for us, if we've been in a church where the gospel has been faithfully preached in our own language, and you've experienced something of the goodness of church family life, and yet you're considering turning away from God, taking a break for a bit, thinking, well, I'll come back later and I'll repent before I die. Well, this is saying, don't be mad. What more could be done for you? Why would you presume to ever get another chance to repent? Don't be so foolish. Come away from the edge. But equally, we've got to remember that this is a severe warning, but it's designed for the complacent person. Actually, for the faithful believer, it's not meant to unsettle them. And we see that from verses 9 to 11. Listen to this. His tone changes. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So to the person languishing in spiritual immaturity, heed the warning. But to the faithful believer, thinking, well, how do I ensure that this isn't me? We've got to ask ourselves some questions. Simple questions. Am I producing fruit, even imperfectly? Am I working earnestly for Christ to love and serve other Christians? Am I softening my heart as I hear him speak? If so, then we're on a good trajectory. Often we're not best placed ourselves to see these things. Often our sin clouds our vision of ourselves. Ask friends, am I producing fruit? And if you see fruit, tell people, because that will encourage them that they're going on the right trajectory. If you don't see fruit, don't encourage them. But if you do, do reassure them. If that's you, well, just keep going. Keep repenting. Keep putting energy into your spiritual growth. And you won't fall away. If you stay far enough from the edge of the cliff, there's no possibility or danger of falling away. Then finally, the flip side of the warning, the encouragement to keep going, the incentive. Stop languishing in spiritual immaturity. Grow up so not to fall away. And finally, well, if you do stay faithful and persevere, God will surely bless you eternally. I wonder if you ever think to yourself, you know, I am staying well back from the edge of the cliff, and I'm putting effort into my spiritual growth, but is it worth it? Will it really make a difference? Well, if you're thinking like that, That's exactly how Abraham thought. God had made promises to him. We see it in verse 14, to bless and multiply him. Promises that find their fulfillment in what we've been talking about in this new creation, in the heavenly country, as chapter 11 puts it, in a city built by God, whose foundations are built by God. That's the promises to Abraham. But even then, after God promising this to him, Abraham needed reassurance. But God, how can I know for sure? He said. Now, if I were God, and Abraham asked me that, well, I think I would say, well, look, I'm God. I don't lie. My promises are as good as done. I don't go back on my word ever. And these things are true. But because God really, really, really wanted Abraham to keep going and wants us to keep going, he confirms his promise with an oath. He didn't need to, but he chose to help our confidence. And we read it in Genesis 22. God swears by himself, "By myself I have sworn, I will surely bless you." In other words, he's saying, I will bless the faithful, persevering follower, and I guarantee it with my life. You can't be more emphatic than that. And so it means, verse 18 and 19, by two unchangeable things, God's promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to our hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Sometimes we need the kick up the backside. We need the warning. Sometimes we need the gentle reassurance that it is worth it, that there really is a heavenly country waiting for faithful believers. Well, either way, let's use these motivations to keep going, striving for spiritual maturity.